And greetings again to those of you I've already greeted. It's good to be here again. I don't know all of the folks here. I know many of you. Some of you, your names I do actually remember from time to time. Others I struggle with to try and remember. But are the parents of Ashley here? No, I didn't think so. I only wish they were, that I could tell them, and you pass it on to them, that you're looking at one of those runaways up here. I started runaway from home as a very young man in my early teens and was a heartache and a heartbreak to my parents for many, many years. I relate sometimes in my testimony that one time, for instance, when I was 15, went outside to play in Florida there, afternoon after school. I don't even know if I had any shoes, and at least on, and didn't show up for 3 months. So those of you who are parents can only imagine, and I really didn't show up back home. My mother had to fly to Atlanta and get me out of juvenile shelter, which she did on more than one occasion, for I'd been arrested up there. And so of all the things I regret, one of them is the hurt that I caused my parents. Being a parent now, I can relate, and being a grandparent, a little more to that. But what I really want to communicate to the parents, too, is the hope that was me before. But the Lord can get hold of a person and change him and make a different person out of them, which he did for me and which he's done for those of you in here who know the Lord as Savior. So if I were talking to them, I'd at least want to pass on that little bit of encouragement to them this morning. Let's turn in the Scripture to 1 Samuel and chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. My thoughts this morning have sort of been generated out of the passage we had in the adult Sunday school. We looked in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And sort of a brief breakdown of that chapter, we saw there together, I believe, the importance of teaching doctrine, the importance of proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, and the importance of holding fast to the faith. Nothing more important could have been communicated to Timothy as he learned how to conduct himself in relation to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And you can't help but read those letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, particularly, as Paul's life on earth was winding down. It's amazing, isn't it? We're only in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck concerning the faith. You might say that Christianity had barely been out of the womb, hardly been out of the womb, when it was confronted with things that were frontal attacks of the enemy. People who apostatized and departed, John will say, they were those who went out from us. They were among us. They were not of us, but they were among us. Jude will write about those who've crept into your feast, your love feast. And so you're not out of the gate hardly with Christianity before it is confronted with things that would undermine the faith and attack the belief of those who were the followers of Christ. They had to be guarded, and they had to be sheltered, and they had to be nurtured in the truth, for that was the only true preventative. But it is amazing. Now, one of the things in God's wisdom and providence is there really isn't anything that we face today that they didn't confront in one form or another. It's the same stuff in different clothes. It dresses up itself a little bit differently, but if you come to understand the essentials of truth, and you come to understand the essence of what the truth is, and you learn the truth, no matter how that which is false dresses itself up, you'll be able to recognize it, and you'll be able to discern it. And so as you read through those 1st and 2nd Timothy letters particularly, you'll see how often Paul hammers that word even, the truth and faith and doctrine, and hold fast and don't let go. And in the latter times, some will depart, and they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and men will depart from the faith, and they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. All these warnings. And while I was mentioning to Brother Clarence, I'm not really good at titling messages. I've always felt a real inferiority in that ability to title a message per se. I have preached a message a couple of times. It's based on what some of you folks experience as you travel with your children in the vehicle. And it is based on the expression, "Are we there yet?" And you think of that in relation to what Paul wrote. He said, in the latter times, in the last days, are we there yet? Well, I think we are. I don't think we have to wait, do we? It was already beginning to happen in his lifetime. It certainly has not decelerated. If anything, it has accelerated. And so we find ourselves living in those type of times when the faith is attacked, when the truth is attacked, and when frontal assaults come to seek to undermine, and more subtle things come to seek to chip away at the foundation of truth. Is if it could, it can't really destroy the truth, but it can certainly do damage. And so our responsibility, again, as we saw this morning, one of the things that flows from that passage is how we are to treat the truth as a valuable trust, as something that has been committed to us, as a sacred trust, as something of great worth and great value because of what it accomplishes and because of what it is. And I want to go back to the Old Testament for a moment and look at a story or two that takes place in the life of David the king. We begin in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel towards the end of the chapter, and I'm going to read selectively from this chapter to get the sense of what was going on at this time. Just to refresh you again from what is going on, David, as I said, is the king, although he hasn't been accepted yet openly as the king. It is a time when he really was the rightful anointed king. Samuel had anointed him as king, but he had not been openly received yet as king, if you will. So it is the time of his rejection. Saul is after him, seeking to slay him, to kill him. And you remember in one of the experiences of David, he comes in verse 1 to Ahimelech the priest and says to him, "What's in your hand? Give me bread." And the priest says in verse 4, "There's no common bread. There's only hallowed bread, only the showbread's here." And so in verse 6, the priest gave him the hallowed bread. There was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. In verse 8, David says to Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take it." Verse 10, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard." Now ask yourself the question. Part of the reason of the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the questions that will reoccur throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, was there any justification for recognizing David as the rightful king? You remember that even after David was passed, the division that came into the nation in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam after Solomon, David's son. And you remember what those that divided themselves said. Have we any part in Jesse? You see, there was a division that arose during the time that we're reading about. It was an obvious, in one sense, dilemma. On the one hand, there was Saul, who was the king sitting on the throne. And here was David, running and hiding in the cliffs and in the rocks and in the mountains like an outcast, like a criminal almost, fleeing and running away from Saul, although David had been anointed as the king. And much of the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel will have to do, in part at least, with how we find that David was justified as being the rightful king. But ask yourself this question: had you been living in that day, which one would you have followed? It's easy to say now, reading what we know, oh, I would have followed David. He was God's choice. Saul, no, he was the people's choice, you see. Well, maybe you would have. But why would you have followed Saul and not David? Or to flip it around, if you say you'd have followed David, why would you follow him? Was he the rightful king? And if he was the king, remember that he was the king that was anointed. And the Hebrew for anointed is the same word, but we get our word the Christ or the Messiah from. It's the same thing. That's what Messiah means, the one who's anointed, the Christ, the anointed of God, the one that God has selected. If this was God's Messiah, what was he doing rejected like that? Not only that, what kind of picture is this for a king? Listen, in the same context, he takes the sword that he slew Goliath the Philistine with. This is David. They said it, didn't they? It's what irritated Saul in part. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. What a, jab that was to Saul, wasn't it? This is the king they sang about. Well, if this is the king that defeated Goliath as a younger man, and this is the king that is rightfully anointed by Samuel, and this is the one they sang of his great victory, what's he doing there in the hand of the Gentiles with spit running down his face? How could that be a king? But I want your mind to fast forward for a minute to a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And there was one who claimed to be the rightful king, who would be delivered over to the Gentiles, who would crucify him. And human spittle would run down his face. They spit upon him and in his face. What kind of story is that? Listen, verse 13, they said in verse 14, this man is mad. What kind of madness is this? You say he's a king and he's got spit running down his face. It's folly. It's madness. But if that was folly and madness, what kind of madness was it when the one who is the very Son of God? I can't even begin to comprehend. Humanly speaking, as a man, I don't know of anything more degrading, more humiliating, more, that'll really get you and shame you than someone spitting in your face. And yet that's what the Scripture says. They would have looked at this later and thought, he's the rightful king. Watch what happens in verse 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Chapter 22, verse 1. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. I sometimes call it David's ragtag band. Wasn't much to make an army out of, was it? And yet, they were loyal to David. They came to David in the time of his rejection. Not when he was sitting on the throne, an evident king, but when he was in a cave. During the time when he was fleeing from Saul, the time of his rejection, that's when they identified themselves with David. They were loyal to God's anointed in the time of his rejection. And that's what you and I are called to do now. There's a song we sometimes sing in the Red Book, number 200, that speaks about the Lord Jesus. By the many here rejected, by the world disowned. The crowning day is coming by and by, but that's by and by, that's future. He's not crowned by the world now. The Savior that if you know Him as Savior, you and I love, is rejected by this world, and we follow a king who has not yet been publicly displayed as a king. We follow one whom the world rejects and disowns. And it's interesting, isn't it? The last picture this world ever had of Christ when he was on earth was of a man crucified in weakness on a cross, suffering that shame and the degradation of that criminal death on the cross. That's the last way they ever saw him. We don't know him there now on a cross. We know him as risen and glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father on high. That's how we know him. And yet we're loyal to him during the time of his rejection. Look, if you would, back into Matthew chapter 12, and it's the reason why I read the first part of this passage in 1 Samuel. Matthew chapter 12. At least in my mind and thinking, Matthew 12 is one of the most carefully laid out. Well, they're all carefully written, but let me rephrase that. Let me back up and rephrase that. The structure of Matthew's gospel particularly appeals to me. That's the better way to say it, okay? I like the way that it's logically laid out. It is easy to trace in the gospel of Matthew the presentation of the king. You come to a critical point in chapter 12. Because as we learned in our adult Sunday school this morning, you know what comes after chapter 12? Chapter 13, right? And at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. And the Pharisees saw it. They said, they're doing that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. And listen to what the Lord said. He said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was a-hungered and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. He quotes from the very passage that we read. And he does it not only to justify his actions and his disciples' actions for eating on the Sabbath day, but he does it to point them back to a time in their own history, from their own scripture, when the anointed one of God was in a period of rejection and not recognized by those in large part who were there in Israel. He quotes from that very experience in the life of David. And if you've read this chapter, you know that you'll come to this critical turning point now, which is somewhat initiated by what takes place in the middle part of this chapter where they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. The rejection of him as Messiah had been building and mounting, and finally it really reaches this climactic point where he mentions the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 13, he begins to discuss the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's a turning point. And so there's justification for seeing the parallels between what happened in the experience of David and the Lord himself using them because of what was happening in his own experience, as the nation as a whole rejected him. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus found himself in the hands of the Gentiles, crucified there on the cross of Calvary. Today, the time of his rejection. I want to turn to 1 Chronicles in chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. What was the first reason that they were drawn to David during the time of his rejection? I think we could safely say they recognized their need. Everyone who was discontented, everyone who was in debt, and all the other things we read about there, they recognized their need. And it drew them to the Lord's anointed in the time of his rejection. And every one of us, if we come to Christ in one form or another, whatever our life experience is, whether yours was like mine or whether it wasn't like mine, we all have to get to that place, don't we, where we recognize our need. For if you don't recognize your need, what do you need a Savior for? The Lord himself said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the sick that need a doctor. We're all sick, it's just some folks don't realize it sometimes. I say sometimes, it's not a weird thing I do, it's just if you find yourself out like reading readings or something, you know, field strength readings, one of the things that I found curious is to go to different cemeteries, particularly those in the backwoods parts of Georgia, these little homesteads and churches, you know, and you read the stones that are there, some of them very simple. I've always said one of my favorite inscriptions on a tombstone was the one where the man said and had inscribed after his death, I told you I was sick. I told you I was sick. The inscription upon that. You see, if you don't realize you're sick, sometimes convincing folks are sick can be a difficult thing, can't it? Humanly speaking, you've got to recognize your need. And boy, life is filled with ways to bring you to that place, isn't it? Life is filled with experience. You know, even as a believer, we're still a needy people, aren't we? When Brother Clarence was leading that song, I was looking in that section. I was surprised, I hadn't noticed it before, how many of those hymns in that section talked about a shepherd. A bunch of them right in that section. We need a shepherd. If we have a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yet to be able to sense our need of him even as on a daily and regular basis is part of the key to the Christian life. They recognized their need. You notice 1 Chronicles chapter 11 says this in verse 1. All Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. This was the unification of God's people. And the unification of God's people, they sensed, they were drawn to David because they sensed that they were members of David. How do you say that to a king? Think about that in relation to royalty. I mean, unless you were a direct hereditary descendant of a monarch, you wouldn't think of going to a monarch, would you, and saying, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. We're one with you. We are members with you. They sensed the fact that they were one with him. David, there was something about him that people could get that sense that this wasn't just a king who was over them, although he would be. It wasn't just a king who was a leader. There was a sense in which they were one with him. And the writer of the Hebrews says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That we are one with Christ. It's one of the beauties of New Testament truth, isn't it? That we are in Christ, members of Christ's body, brought into the closeness of that relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we are loyal to him and follow him in the time of his rejection because we're one with him. His very body, if you will. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 2, moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. They honored his achievements. What David had endured to get to that place where he was. While we don't think of it in the sense of calling it the Lord's achievements, we honor what it is that he has done to become that one who is the head of the church. The great shepherd who's been brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how he is able to occupy the position that he now holds, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We honor the Lord Jesus for what he experienced on our behalf to become the one who would care for us as the great shepherd of the sheep, as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. They accepted the fact of his covenant. Verse 3, there came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. They accepted his covenant. The covenant meant loyalty to him. They entered into a covenant with him. You know, when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, we've been reminded of the value of that. And it serves a multitude of purposes, really. It is not just a linear, flatline, you know, unipurpose type of a thing. One of the things it does serve is that when you and I, who are believers, take that cup, we remember the words that the Lord Jesus said. This is the cup of the New Testament. We are under a new covenant that is made through his blood. I don't know where I've said this here before or not, but I say it again anyway, that sometimes words can fall into misuse, and sometimes words can fall into disuse. One of the words that we don't use often among what we call evangelical circles is the word sacrament. And we don't use it because of the connotation. That is what it has come to mean. In itself, it's a very good word. You see, the Roman soldiers, when they entered into their sphere of service for the Roman emperor, the Caesar, they took the sacramentum. It was an oath of loyalty that they pledged to Rome and to the emperor, the sacramentum. It's no wonder that in the early days of the church, that word became attached to what you and I do when we take simply the loaf and the cup. And in a sense, we pledge our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. That's one of the things we do when we take that cup, is we pledge our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Now, later that word was corrupted to mean something it never initially meant, which is why we don't use it. But think of that, taking that cup and saying, Lord Jesus, in taking this cup, I recognize your covenant, and I want to be loyal to you because you're my Lord. It speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? They were drawn to the Lord in the time of his rejection. They were loyal to him when it was not popular. Listen, if you made that choice in that day to follow David, who had not yet been enthroned publicly, that was not a popular thing to do. You hazarded your own life. And yet, They would stand for him. They would fight for him. They would follow him, even at great cost to themselves. And one of the things that Chronicles for us is the exploits of some of those that are called the mighty men. You notice it in verse 10 of chapter 11, 1 Chronicles. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jashobeam, a Hakmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. It's an amazing list of folks. It wasn't just knowledge of who David was. It was a willingness to suffer for him and a willingness to do battle when necessary to secure, if you will, his rights. They risked their lives. Verse 15, there are three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Said, "My God, forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest." They were willing to risk their lives for David. Not only that, listen, they were so close to David. David didn't command anybody. "Hey, I command you three, go down to that well, break through the enemy lines, bring me that water." But they were close enough that they knew David's heart and what his desire was. And they wanted to fulfill his desire. I used to read this story and think, man, how ungrateful. I mean, they risked their lives, broke through enemy lines, went down to that well, bring him back the water, and he takes it and pours it out on the ground. But it's interesting how David comments. "Should I do this thing and drink the blood of these men?" What he was saying was this was an act of devotion. They risked their lives, and there's only one that's worthy of devotion like that. And he poured it out as a sacrifice, if you will, to the only one who is worthy of such devotion as that. And yet these men knew the heart of David. What devotion they had to him. Some of them faced tremendous obstacles. There's this man in verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Listen, why throw that in? I'm thinking, you go down into a pit and take on a lion? Good enough, right? But he throws in there, it was on a snowy day. They were willing to endure hardship. It didn't matter whether it was convenient or not. "Hey, I can't go down that pit today. You know it's snowing outside." No. They would endure the hardship. They would face the obstacles. They'd express their devotion in following him. My favorite, one of my favorites here, is found in verse 12. Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He's one of my favorites because this man had a lot to overcome. "Hey, there goes the son of Dodo." "What's your name?" "Oh, you're the son of Dodo." I'd like to be stuck with that. But that's not why he's my favorite. He's my favorite because it says he was with David in verse 13 at Pasdammim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, and there was a parcel of ground full of barley. Samuel calls them lentils. Whatever they were, it's these little beans. It's a bean field. And he stood his ground. They put themselves in the middle of that parcel, and they slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. You know, they didn't say to themselves, hey, it's only a bean field, it's only lentils, it's only barley. It's not worth fighting for. They stood their ground for small things. I mentioned at the outset that we live in a day in which the truth of God is often facing frontal attacks, and it is. Sometimes we recognize those very easily. But sometimes it's those more subtle attacks against what some folks would designate as small things. I'll never forget years ago being in a conference in Wilmington, North Carolina. It was at a somewhat unfortunate time because there was a lot of controversy stirring at the time. The atmosphere was thick. The room, unfortunately, was almost divided into a couple of different camps. There was a big progressive push that was going on at the time, trying to turn people away from certain practices in the church towards a more, quote, progressive way of thinking. And anyway, the two speakers spoke, and then they did what can often be the fatal blow, you know. They opened it up for a panel discussion and questions from the audience. And the questions are going back and forth, and thankfully, the men that were on the panel were capable in taking the word of God to answer the questions because that's what was really needed. But when it was just about to wind down and the room was filled, the moderator said, all right, well, we got time for one more question. Let's see. Okay, you in the back. Just randomly, per se, picks a hand from the back. And this man stands up from the back. And I'm telling you, some things you just can't script. You know what I mean? It's just some things you couldn't have planned it like that. And he stands up from the back. The discussion had to do with a particular aspect of the church gathering together and the role of women and men and what they do and what they don't do. And this man stands up from the back. Okay, you'll be the last one. And he said this, I've never forgotten it. He says, I want you to know that I'm not from among your group. And he named the group that he was from. Now, I don't like the naming of groups. I'm telling you how it happened, though. I don't meet like y'all do. I meet with this other group. He said, but you know, the thing that y'all are discussing, we gave that up 15 years ago. And now we're arguing about whether the Bible is the Word of God. Whoa. Now, he said, we're arguing about whether the Bible is the Word of God. You couldn't have scripted it. You couldn't have planned it. You see his point. We gave up on what we deemed to be a minor thing of less significance. And now, we got to be careful, don't we? It was only a field of beans. It was only a field of barley, but it was God's ground. And this man and those that stood with him in the middle of it were not going to give it up. They weren't going to give up on it, even if it meant hazarding their lives. God, give us that kind of devotion for His truth, for His Word, for the doctrine of Scripture, for the gospel of God. For everything that has to do and everything that's connected with it, give us that kind of passion and devotion for His things. May we, like they, stand for His truth and follow the Lord's anointed, even when it's not popular. And it's not during the time of His rejection. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the truth of God and impress it upon our hearts. We know ultimately He can do that. Lord, help us to stand. And help us to have the right balance. We know the Scripture says to speak the truth in love. And yet it does say to speak the truth. Not an easy thing to do, Lord, we confess. We oh so often want to kind of go one way or the other with it. Help us to cut it right, to rightly divide the word of truth, to stand, to defend when necessary, to proclaim, to unleash it, and let it do its work, and to follow the Lord's anointed during the time of His rejection, our Lord, or His rejection, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, and we give You thanks in His name. Amen.